As I was preaching over there in 1 Thessalonians and thinking about the sense of separation and loss that Paul and his team members were feeling when they were not able to get together with the Thessalonians, and they felt such a sense of urgency about it, they ended up sending Timothy up there to get some sort of report and also to discover what the condition was of the faith, that is a daily faith walk of the Thessalonian believers. And my mind kept going back to another similar kind of thing in the New Testament, and that would be with regard to the Corinthian church and the man of God, Titus, over there. So I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read down. We had hope. But sometimes hope is not grounded in truth. So consequently, it doesn't work. Sure about that, but since I'm not one to travel around on the stage, on Mars Hill or whatever it is I'm standing on, the Areopagus. At least I don't have a bunch of philosophers to talk to. People asking snide questions like, who's this seed picker? Apostle Paul. Okay. Wow. I can tell it works. Okay. All right. We'll say it again. There's a corresponding theme between this passage and also 1 Thessalonians over there. So I got a little bit of a ring in this thing, but it's okay. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 17. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. Notice that. Because in Colossians 4 over there, he says, pray for a door. Well, apparently somebody was praying because he got the door. A door was open for me in the Lord. But notice in verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So he had an opportunity there, but he was so filled with concern for Titus and what was going on at Corinth that he couldn't take advantage of the opportunity. And I tell you, in some senses, that just sort of surprises me. That Paul's got a door of opportunity there, and he's completely overwhelmed by stuff weighing on his mind, and he just goes on and doesn't take advantage of that opportunity. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to another an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul, that he was not robotic in his ministry, unfazed by circumstances or emotional concerns, or a sense of absence, what's going on with Titus. He couldn't just ignore that and go on. But he was a man of full-sighted array of emotions in his life. And on this occasion, there was a door there, and he simply didn't have the wherewithal to take advantage of that door of opportunity. But in the end, he still says, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. So bless us in your word in these minutes together as we look at this and consider yet another passage as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had the experience of being so distraught over the condition of certain fellow believers that you could not take advantage of another ministry opportunity when the Lord had opened one to you? Well, I don't know if I could say exactly that, but if you've read my testimony that was published in the Grace Evangelical Society magazine, you read in there where I dropped out of Bible college, supposedly just before going off into ministry. To which, objectively look back on, I think, what ministry? You don't know if you're saved. And you don't know how to have any idea how to tell somebody else they can know they're saved. So you really don't have any business going off into ministry. You need to finish your education. And I don't mean Bible college. I mean the education that God's putting you through. Okay, because some of these things can't be learned in an academic setting. And so God had a purpose in it. At the time, it made no sense to me. And I felt very, very deeply discouraged about my life and about serving the Lord. I didn't know where I was going to end up. Well, one could hardly imagine a similar sort of thing happening in the life of the great, renowned, and powerful Apostle Paul, who was able even to do great miracles in the might of God, and yet on this occasion couldn't continue on with ministry. So from this section, it is evident that that sort of breaking point happened to him. We saw it this morning where they said, we've got to find out. We've got to send Timothy back up there to Thessalonica. We've got to discover what's going on because the weight of this thing is unbearable. And so they sent Timothy off. And then I mentioned we'll see how it turned out. That's the nice thing. We have a completed Bible and we can read ahead and see how it turned out. How many of you read the last chapter in that book somebody gave you? See how it turned out. That sounds like something I do since I'm not that big a reader in the first place. I might just go ahead and read the last chapter and say, you know, it really wasn't worth reading that book. I shouldn't talk like that publicly because parents are trying to get their children to read. Yes. In his sublime section on suffering in chapter 11, to top it all off, Paul mentioned, in addition to all those physical sufferings that he went through, the persecutions, the beatings, and so forth, he mentioned the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Now, that wasn't negligible. It was like, yeah, I got to deal with the churches too. No, this was the thing at times that delivered the crushing blow, that concern for all the churches. So when things were not going well at a particular church, such as was the case recently at Corinth, and if you've read 1 Corinthians or remember what's in there, you think, man, that place is in bad shape. And they need a lot of work. And Paul had to bear that weight, not to mention some additional things that came up here in 2 Corinthians as well. So when things weren't going well at a particular church, that's tough. This magnified Paul's concern so much that he was nearly overwhelmed. He simply had to find out what the situation really was. Now, that's a strong statement. But I think it's the truth. He simply had to know. He had to find out what was going on. So as a result, Paul was simply unable to avail himself of the opportunity for ministry afforded him at Troas, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went to Macedonia. So he just walked right past and out of an open door and went elsewhere. He had to find out what was going on with the Corinthians. So in the end, Paul acknowledged that God was always able to give him the win, gave him the victory, and the consequences of what was happening were all within the realm of the plan of God. He knew what he was doing, and he was doing it. Thanks be to God, he says, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, who manifests through us the sweet aroma. It's unusual terminology. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Interesting terminology. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Paul says we're a fragrance of Christ everywhere, whether the audience is saved or the audience is not saved. to the one, he says, an aroma from death to death among the unsaved. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Paul announced that his motives for preaching the word of God were pure. For we are not like many. And wouldn't this be just as true today? We are not like many peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Who is adequate for these things? I think every honest preacher is going to ask that question. Who is adequate for these things? That it's a monumental privilege, but it's a monumental responsibility to be a preacher of the truth. Of course, James said, let not many of you become teachers, my brother, for as such we, he includes himself in it, shall bear the stricter judgment. I try not to think of that verse at bedtime. Okay, because I'm thinking, okay, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a stricter event for me than for others. And it's a concern. It's an honest concern. I don't think that I sink into, you know, anxiety over it. That wouldn't be of God either. But it is a concern. Put it that way. Back to verse 12. Paul indeed had an opportunity for the gospel in Troas. He says when he came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. He even says God opened it. It was open for me in the Lord. I could see that God was in it. So apparently God opened the door for Paul in Troas. He had a clear-cut opportunity to preach the good news there, but he just couldn't do it. He was simply not able to take advantage of that beautiful open door. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus. I think they probably had some sort of pre-planned meeting to happen there in Troas, and you know, when you're supposed to meet somebody somewhere, and you can't communicate like you can in the modern world, then you wonder, what happened? Is he okay? Did the ship sink? Did he get beat up on the trail? Is he waiting for the Good Samaritan to come along? You wonder, what happened? And so you have really a great concern for them. Modern technology might have been an advantage for him. I know it wasn't the Lord's will that it would be there. But that's quite a disadvantage. You can't, a little cell phone. If you can't reach him on your cell phone, call somebody else who might be nearby and go find out what's going on. But Paul said, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia, which is where Philippi is, Thessalonica, Berea, and so forth. He went across over there. So in front of this figurative open door, Paul had no rest. It denotes a letting loose, a relaxation, an easing. It is connected with another word, to loosen, to relax. It signifies rest. Now listen, rest not from toil, but from endurance and suffering. So there are two kinds of rest there. You had a long, hard day at work. You come home at night, you need some rest. That's one kind of rest. We can all relate to that. But there's another kind of rest that doesn't really have to do with physical exhaustion from hard work, but from just endurance, from bearing up, from suffering. It's a relief from anxiety that seems to be indicated by this term. So he had no relief from anxiety regarding his spirit. By the way, the term spirit denotes the whole person. It's not just one facet, but it denotes the whole person, something that Paul apparently considered essential to ministry. You got to have some sort of peace and tranquility in your person to be able to go out there and do the work that God has called you to do. One cannot be bound up by something else and yet fulfill the ministry at hand. And so I would say, I think it's good counsel right there. If you've got things that are really weighing on your mind, you know, if you have to, go into a dark room somewhere and close the door and deal with that burden. Deal with that burden on the spot before you go into the pulpit or stand up at the podium to teach your class. Because you got to leave it with him. You got to find relief in your spirit before you can effectively minister. So Paul did not know how the Corinthians would respond to his letter, nor did he know what had become of his beloved co-worker, Titus. Now, whether he had the same level of confidence in Titus or not, I don't know, but he's depending on him here. So he might not have been at the same level as Timothy, but I think he had a lot of confidence in Titus. I mean, after all, you do have a book in the New Testament, Titus, right? And Paul trusted Titus to go around on the island of Crete there, which was not the easiest place in the world to minister, and appoint elders in every church as he had directed him. And you remember what Crete was like. You know, one of their own people over there said, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And you're establishing churches, you're appointing leadership in those churches. You know, some places are more difficult to minister in than other places are. And I remember talking to John Hornock, and he worked for 20 years to establish a church in Salt Lake City. That's a long time to establish a church in Salt Lake City. You think, well, that's a contiguous 48. This is America. It shouldn't be that hard. It's a different world, okay? It's a world of Mormons, and they are not as quick to respond to the gospel as other people are. And he told me one time, I guess John's with the Lord now, otherwise he'd probably be 98. I don't know, but he told me in person one time, he said, the Mormons will kill you with love. So how do you go to people that are like that and say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? They're thinking, what are you talking about? Well, they have sinned, and they need to be saved. He said he finally had a church established, and he had a group of elders, and he was thanking the Lord for it. And then one of his elders got sick and died. And he said he went into his bedroom, got down on his knees. He said, Lord, I had this one man who was a fine elder, and you took him home. How am I supposed to deal with that? By the way, that church is still going, and two of his sons have pastored it. So, you know, it all worked out in the end. Some places are more difficult to minister than others. And I think Corinth was a challenge. Yeah, it was a bit of a challenge. And sometimes the Corinthians would be caught up in their own world. And in fact, in one case, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had sin in their church that Paul said even the unbelievers outside the church are not committing. So they were a handful. That's an expression I heard in my youth growing up. They were a handful. Tough situation. Tough place to minister. But God is bigger than those tough places. He's bigger than the people in there. And he loves them all, and he wants to see them saved. So Paul sought to find out what was happening with Titus, so he goes across over there. And he eventually found the relief for which he sought. And I might not get to that tonight, but we'll eventually get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and see what a time of rejoicing it was when he finally caught up with Titus. Paul acknowledged that God always gave the victory, the consequences of which were felt everywhere. God always gave the victory. Men of God eventually prevail as they walk by the Spirit and just remain patient. And so God gives the victory, and people have some awareness of it, some response to it. Paul mentioned nothing here of his eventual meeting with Titus. I don't know how he showed restraint. I mean, he wrote the thing after the meeting with Titus, right? And he mentions how he was affected by the fact that Titus didn't show up over there at Troas. And he just keeps writing. I mean, several more chapters before he finally gets to chapter 7. And then he breaks loose with the information that he got, how it turned out when he met Titus. But anyway, in this passage here, he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us a sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. In this section, Paul interrupts himself and does not return to the theme of the narrative until chapter 7 and verse 5. Robertson's word picture says about this, we can be grateful for this emotional outburst. Paul's rebound of joy on meeting Titus in Macedonia, for it has given the world the finest exposition of all sides of the Christian ministry in existence. One that reveals the wealth of Paul's nature and his mature grasp of the great things in service for Christ. And he experienced it all. I think that's a fair statement. He experienced every kind of emotion that you could imagine out there. From the highest levels of joy and rejoicing in the presence of God for saving men and women and seeing them go on to maturity, to the lowest of the lows, where you're so low you don't think you're going to survive, you despair even of life. Paul's experience in life ran the whole gamut of every emotion. But Paul said, thanks be to God who always leads us in this triumph in Christ. And by the way, I think it'd be good to know the preacher boys. Do we have preacher boys anymore? Used to have preacher boys who come out of preacher school, right? And I don't know if some of them are pretty optimistic. They have a very optimistic view of the future. And I think some of them are in for a very rude awakening when they get out there in the real world of ministry and find out that, no, you're not going to be the next Chuck Swindoll. You know why you're not going to be the next Chuck Swindoll? Because there isn't going to be another Chuck Swindoll. I've read of a group of men meeting over here on the East Coast, and they were all big names in Christianity, trying to ascertain who the next Billy Graham was going to be. Well, there isn't going to be another Billy Graham. There was only one. And who the next guy is that God's going to use in that sort of ministry, I don't know. I did hear that Luis Palau, who was maybe as close to that as we've got out there, has lung cancer. I still hear his little talks on K-Love. And they're pretty interesting little talks that he gives on. It's just a few seconds of devotional stuff there. Not bad. And then there's Greg Laurie. Anybody know who Greg Laurie is? All right, a few people know. I think he's not as clear as on things as even Luis Palau is. And he could have stood some improvement theologically as well. So this idea of you're going to be the next, it's a tragedy, actually, because you come out of Moody or some other school and you think you're going to be the next. The world has yet to see what God will do with a man who's fully devoted to him. And these kids come out of Bible college or Moody and they go, I am going to be that man. Just calm down. Okay? Just read the Bible and go out and walk by the Spirit. That's your responsibility. Find out what your gifts are, and walk by the Spirit, develop those gifts, and serve God where He puts you. And don't go out with great expectations that God hasn't necessarily revealed to you or to anybody else about you. Just go out and serve. Now, we know that God had big plans for Paul because He told Ananias to go over there and talk to him. And he's going to be my witness before all kind of men, including kings, right? So he knew he was going to have a platform that would be granted to but few men. Not everybody got to go witness before kings, even in Paul's day. That was God's unique plan for him. And I'm frankly thankful that I never got that plan. Okay, I suppose I'd have gone, but I might have been trembling. And they'd say, well, who's this weakling? But anyway, Paul was up to it. And somebody thinks that maybe when he made his appeal, he actually stood there in Rome and made his defense before Nero, if you can imagine that. Do you think Paul was frightened by Nero? I suspect that Nero was frightened by him. That would be a reverse order of things you would typically expect. Other men in high places in politics were frightened when they had an experience with the Apostle Paul, because he talked to them about sin and self-control and all kind of things, and preach unto them Jesus. And then one guy said, you go away for a while. You can come back later. We'll talk about this, because he was frightened. Okay? But this is Paul's ministry. And he's out there preaching the truth. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. It's His triumph, not ours. It's His triumph. So obviously the main point is that in contrast to the time of deep discouragement before meeting Titus, God gave and always gives a great victory. The picture used here, however, is not entirely clear. Many, including the Bible Knowledge Commentary, have seen the Roman triumphal procession, the victory parade awarded a conquering general in which enemy prisoners were forced to march as the background in this passage. You know, thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph. So some people sort of see that picture there and they think that's got to be what is in Paul's mind here. It's possible. Not all, however, would share that view. For example, my old buddy W. E. Vine. He's everybody's favorite, I guess, lexicon at home, because you can read him. You don't have to have any knowledge of the Greek or Hebrew either, for that matter, to read W. E. Vine. And I mean, he's an old commentator, an old lexicographer, but you ought to have W. E. Vine in the house. Okay, I use W. E. Vine if I'm studying every day. And you can get a hard copy. Mine's on the computer. I think I got the hard copy too. But he's quite good, and he has a lot of insight. There's no necessary reference, he says, to a Roman triumph. The main thought is that of the display in Christ being the sphere. Its evidences are the effects of the gospel testimony. So he's not too big on the triumphal, you know, Roman triumphal victory march. And then another main Greek English lexicon says, others prefer the sense cause to triumph, or simply lead, or exhibit in a public procession. Not necessarily like the Romans. Obviously, the Roman victory parade does not perfectly match the picture, even though in a Roman triumph processional, incense was burned. So they had that odor going up. And if you're standing there as the parade goes by, you're going to get a whiff of that. I don't know what it is with incense. You know, when I was a kid, all the hippies were burning it. They had these things. I thought they were, at first, Ken, when I saw them, I thought it was a punk for lighting fireworks. That's what it looked like to me. And then I smelled it and go, that didn't smell like the punks we were burning when I was a kid, but they're burning incense. Is that supposed to be some sort of religious experience? Now, whenever I saw the Hare Krishna crowd in the parks in Miami, that's a weird group of human beings. Anybody ever seen Hare Krishna? And they're little worship circles in the parks, and they're wearing gunny sacks. I think they probably called it burlap, but it looked like a gunny sack to me and had arms stuck through there. And they're sitting around, I don't know what they're doing. They're humming, kind of catch the vibes of the universe, you know. And they're sort of lazily lying around. They got their, like, a picnic blanket there. And then I see this smoke going up. And I realize, oh, they're burning incense, because it has a kind of an unusual, unique odor. You could say, oh, that's incense. So I suspect it's sort of mixed in with some sort of religious notion. You get some of that in your system. You think, I'm feeling better now. And I, you know, whenever I saw those guys, I didn't mind seeing them or talking to them. They didn't really seem to want to talk to me. But I felt like I was with a false religion. I felt like I was connecting with false religious people. It was weird. So incense, it has all kinds of mixed pictures in my head. I don't know what to make of it. But these triumphal processions in the old times, they had incense that was burned. For Paul and the other believers in view were not all prisoners in any sense. Well, they weren't prisoners in any sense, as the vanquished in such a processional would be. Rather, all believers are free and in full support of God the conquering general, if you please. So we're not being led along as conquered prisoners or enemies. We're free. And we're marching along in great freedom and joy. So while the picture may be in the background, it does not match precisely what we see here in this passage. So you got to be a little bit careful about that, saying, well, this is like the Romans. Well, I'm not sure it is. The expression in Christ probably means in the sphere of Christ. The extended picture then is one of God the Father being out front, leading the procession, with Christ following and we in Him. Again, a victory march. We haven't been defeated. God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. It's a beautiful odor. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. It's not a literal thing that you're smelling, folks. Okay, it's descriptive terminology. It's a figure. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Apparently, as the procession of believers continues in history, everywhere they are, the indicators, the sweet aroma, if you please, of God's work in them is picked up by others primarily through the objective facts obtained through the proclamation of His Word. People can hear the message and get some idea of what God has accomplished in our lives and then consider it in relation to their own lives. Please note that the sweet aroma is the knowledge of Him, or at least arises directly from the knowledge of Him. This is, again, not equal to the incense burned in the ancient Roman military processional. When did the incense die out? I mean, it was common for college kids to burn incense. I don't hear much about that anymore. Are the incense people still in business? Or did somebody get incensed at it and stop it? Pun intended. All right, verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We're a fragrance everywhere we go. We're walking by the Spirit. We're living according to the knowledge of God as revealed in this book. And as such, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The little Greek word translated for means because, the sense of which is to give the cause for the previous verse. So because, after you read verse 14, because we are a fragrance of Christ. So it's given the cause. Paul transferred the source of the aroma from the knowledge of God to himself and his co-workers, perhaps Silvanus, otherwise known as Silas, and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 19, Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, right here, in the expression, we, he's talking about his group, his ministry group there, are a fragrance of Christ to God. This shows how strongly associated Paul and the others were with the message of the Word of God. When you thought of Paul, you thought of the gospel. When you thought of Titus and Timothy, you thought of the gospel. And you think of their ministry. Go into the synagogue, do what you can to win the Jews. Get thrown out, go out into the community, do what you can to win the Gentiles. And then the church begins to grow and develop in that particular place. And it's all connected with this idea that we're a fragrance of Christ to God. This shows how strongly associated Paul and the others were with the message of the Word of God. There's no reason why it is not also true with believers today. It seems appropriate to note that there might well be a reflection here on the picture of aromas arising from Old Testament sacrifices to God. And I went back there and looked at a couple of those places. Now, I know it's a precursor to the great things of the New Covenant, but there's quite a picture there when you go back. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. And when those offerings were offered with right attitude on the part of the people, in accordance with the law, it was a sweet smelling aroma to God, as he realized these people are responding to what I told them to do and in the right manner. Verse 25 of Exodus 29, I didn't give you the reference, sorry. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. So in the more remote background, you might see that picture there, because our faithfulness is like an aroma to God, as Old Testament sacrifices properly offered were an aroma to God. If so, we have certainly moved beyond the Roman army triumphal procession here, if the Old Testament picture arises. This fragrance which arises to God is also smelled or sensed in one way or another by people, both those who are being saved, that is believers, and those who are perishing, that would be unbelievers, the unsaved out there. So both groups are aware of it when we're doing what we're supposed to do and we're living in accordance with God's Word in the power of the Spirit. They become aware of it, and to the one group, beautiful. To the other group, yeah, not so much. So as you might expect, the effect of this fragrance differs radically from the latter to the former group. To the one, an aroma from death to death. Now there's something very unpleasant about that. To the one, an aroma from death to death, verse 16, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? The Apostle Paul. When he thought about these things sometimes, I think it was just almost more than he could even ponder. Who is adequate for these things? Now to the unsaved, verse 15b, Paul and his helpers were in the message. They preached a stench, which was completely a matter of death. To the unsaved, when they heard this, and the preaching of God's Word, it was a bother to them. It was not something attractive. It was a stench, which was revulsive to them, completely a matter of death. They were already dead as unbelievers and headed toward the eternal death. But in the hearing of the gospel and seeing it lived out in the lives of these missionaries, it took their current state of death and deepened it, exaggerating its current effects in their earthly existence. In a sense, they were the more dead for having seen the truth of the gospel in others. That's a very sad and sort of sordid tale there of the effect of people, the unsaved, coming in contact with men of God who live and preach the Word of God. They were not attracted to it, and I think it was, they found it so repulsive that if they could, they'd get away from it. Or if they could, they might persecute you. They'd try to silence you in one way or another, because it was not a pleasant thought what you had to say to them, in effect. On the other hand, in their preaching and living out of the truth of the gospel, Paul and his helpers were to the saved, of verse 15a, an aroma from life to life. That's a beautiful expression, a beautiful odor, an aroma from life to life. They already are the possessors of eternal life as believers, but in the hearing of the word and seeing it lived out, their present experience of this eternal life is heightened. It's enhanced. It's made the better. And Paul seems completely overwhelmed by the role God has given him with reference to preaching and being thoroughly identified with the gospel in daily living. And having said that, let me just say this. That's what I want to be right there. I want to be completely, 100% and thoroughly identified with the gospel in daily living. And my old friend John Cope called me up, and there was a tragedy in the family. Girl was killed, actually murdered. And her mom was deeply concerned that the girl was, since she was out of fellowship, you know, been doing things that are not biblical, involved chemicals, all kind of stuff. And her mom was terrified because in her church, they believe you can lose your salvation. And with the state that her daughter was in when all of this happened, she's convinced that she's in torment, that she couldn't possibly be in heaven. And John was trying to offer comfort to her, you know, and so he called me, I guess, to seek additional. When I get a call like that, I take off. I don't even know where it comes from. I mean, just stuff just pours out. And I just go from this text to that text, and John, he's getting more and more excited, and he's almost going charismatic, and I'm almost ready to go charismatic, and it's just incredible. Because that poor lady's mother, she needs to look at, but in their church, they get it, he said, every Sunday, if you don't walk down the aisle, get on your knees, and ask Jesus in your heart again, after all those wicked things you did this week, if something bad happens, you're not going to be with God. I mean, these people, why is that? That's not the gospel. That's justification by works, by any other definition. I don't care what definition you, that's justification by works. And there's no peace and there's no tranquility. And worse than that, there's no victory over sin. You can't come to the place in your life where you can say no to sin. You're going to be in bondage to sin, because what you're under really is a legal system. It's not precisely the law of Moses, though that's going to be mixed in. It's going to be a system of the elementary principles of the world. A true believer won't do this or that and so forth, and next thing you know, you've got cloud hanging over your head. And there's, frankly, at times, I think little or no hope for these people, because, you know, they're quite sure they know more about it than you do. They're not teachable. And so they go on in bondage. In fact, they try to bring you into bondage if you argue with them. They're going to say, well, that's just dangerous. What you're teaching is dangerous. No, what you're teaching is not only dangerous, it's a blatant lie. It won't save anybody, it won't sanctify anybody. And so it's my responsibility, at whatever cost, to tell you it's a lie. And here's what the Bible says. It's good news. I said, when you talk to these folks down there, John, I said, tell them when you start your conversation, folks, I got nothing for you, but good news. Okay? It's nothing like anything you've ever heard. It's good news. John himself told me, you've been out in front of that church every Sunday and confess all of his sins, and then he prayed and asked Jesus into his heart. And he did that for many months, if not years. He said not a single person ever said to him, John, here's what you must do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said not once. He never heard that verse. Not once. The whole time he was there. It's always repent, 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 pray the prayer, repent some more, do the best you can. Ten Commandments. I don't know what all they have. Rules and regulations. We had the seven promises for quite a while. I remember all the men's conferences, and you had to go to the promise keepers, and you had the seven promises. To which Dave Hunt once said, if God's Ten Commandments didn't do it, what makes you think your seven promises are going to do it, folks? I think some of the people really did intend well, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We don't come up with a new rule book of list of rules and regulations. Now you'll be able to love your wife like you're supposed to. No, you won't. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. By the way, there's no secret list out there. Okay, you come to our world, we'll give you the secret to living the Christian life. There's no secret. It's right here in the text. Well, the Apostle Paul certainly did not feel adequate for this task. This he makes known in the form of the following rhetorical question. And who is adequate for these things? The answer is obvious. No one is adequate. The term adequate translates a Greek word, the meaning of which is capable, qualified, fit, appropriate, competent, able, with the connotation worthy. No one is any of those things with respect to being totally identified with the gospel and with all the profound implications that go with the gospel. Paul fulfilled the role anyway, but all by the grace of God, which ironically is the heart of the gospel. See 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Well, I could see that from here. Don't you have to move? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. I love this chapter. New covenant versus old covenant. It's right here. It's right here. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but don't you love this line? But our adequacy is from God. He's the one that makes us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, who also made us adequate, verse 6, as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter. What would that be? Ten Commandments. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. The letter kills. Oh, sorry, any legalist that might be listening in, the letter kills. It doesn't save, it doesn't sanctify, but it does kill. Oh, it does an outstanding job. It's a killer. The letter kills. But what, on the other hand, the Spirit, always closely connected with the new covenant, gives life. Gives life. What a magnificent and awesome passage of Scripture that is. In connection with this, Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. And I think every time Paul thought about that, it was like regret. How could I do that? I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy the church of God. I cast my ballot against them. I tried to get them all killed. I tried to wipe out the church of God. Not fit to be called an apostle, not in terms of just sheer qualification, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, futile, empty. It was effective. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. He's boasting in Christ here. But the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 11, if you want to know the references. And we could point you to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I won't turn there. The same must be true for us, for you and I are not adequate for these things either. Yet God has given us the responsibility of standing for the gospel in our time. Note also what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, ridiculous, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The different reactions to the gospel here correspond to the language of the odors and its reactions in our verses. Now verse 17, the last one here. Paul announced his motives for preaching the word of God. They were pure. Paul's presentation of the gospel was entirely selfless and from a position of humility, very much like Moses. I often think of Moses when it comes to this whole issue of pride and humility. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man of Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. That's a remarkable statement. And when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think that's the Apostle Paul. Just a humble man. Just out there doing what God told him to do at great personal sacrifice and expense. And he just kept plodding along. For we are not like many, he says, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul's sense of inadequacy arose from pure motives. Nobody with impure motives suffers from a sense of inadequacy because he is corrupt and presumptuous. You might not have caught that statement. Nobody with impure motives suffers from a sense of inadequacy because he is corrupt and presumptuous. He has a high view of himself. There was no shortage of such preachers even in those days. But many, or even most preachers, were in it for selfish gain. Peddling the word of God. That's quite a picture. Peddling the word of God like a cheap, corrupt retailer. I was going to say used car salesman. But that's the idea of peddling, right? You go in, you better watch that shopkeeper because he'd take advantage of you. You got to be careful. And there are a lot of preachers out there, you better be careful. Okay, they're not really sincerely interested in you. Paul told those Philippians, I don't have anybody like Timothy to send over to you. I mean, he actually has your interest in mind. I think Titus had the interest of the Corinthians and others in mind. They were honest, honorable people. They cared about God's people. And they were not there to line their own pockets. When you think of the peddler, you think of the guy trying to find a way to line his own pockets. Paul and his co-workers preached from an entirely different point of view, from sincerity. In reality, what they said was from God, and it was in the sphere of Christ, therefore under his control, as if they were in the sight or in the very presence of God when they were doing this. And sometimes I sense that I'm in the Spirit, and things are happening. I'm communicating truth, and you can just almost at times sense the power of God. That's an amazing thing. There was a true biblical sense of accountability in Paul. He's thinking, okay, one day the judgment seat of Christ is coming. I need to be ready for that day. They lived quite literally as if they would be giving an account to God one day. Indeed, they were going to be giving an account to God one day. And I often think of 2 Corinthians 5:10. I thought I was going to turn a page, but no. If the print in your Bible is fine enough, sometimes you don't have to turn the page because there's a lot on those two pages. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, paid back for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, when I was 17 years old, I thought to myself, you're 17 years old. That's not very profound. But I'm thinking that's quite a section of your life that's already behind you. Now, I guess a lot of 17-year-olds don't think of it that way, but I'm thinking that's 17 years. It's already behind me. I better invest myself for the things of God. I didn't know what I was doing, but that concept was right. And I think we ought all be living every day of our lives with that day in view right there. To anticipate that moment, we're going to give account for the deeds done in the body and receive back according to what we've done, whether good or bad. It's going to be great for many believers on that day, it's not going to be so good for others. But my prayer is that it would be good for me and good for you. Let's turn to one more passage, Philippians. Book of Philippians. Where is it? You know, Philippians really a thank you note to God for the gifts of the Philippians. I'm sure glad they gave. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the book of Philippians. And they gave, and Paul's writing, and basically acknowledging the gift and thanking God. And so he says here in chapter 4, verse 15, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, now there's a town for you, even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs, which would indicate that Paul was there longer than 3 weeks. I mean, you're not going to get a gift back and forth from Philippi to Thessalonica, you know, very many times in a week or two. So I think they were there for a while, and the Philippians were supporting that ministry. And then he says this, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul said, I'm looking forward to that day. You gave that gift to me, but I'm looking forward to that day when you're going to receive back, you know, from the Lord that which you invested for him. Time's up. Why don't we all rise? Have a word of prayer here. Close this thing out. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. He was not a fake, a fraud, and he wasn't an automaton or a robot. He had real emotions. And there were times when the concerns on him weighed so heavily that he had trouble moving ahead. And he was concerned for people under his ministry, and he had to find out what was going on. And of course, once he discovered it, was satisfied that they were doing fairly well, then he could take advantage of that next door of opportunity. Help us to share that kind of dynamic in our own lives, to be so concerned with the spiritual growth and development of people that are in our circle, that's our primary concern in life. And if they're doing well, we can rejoice. If they're not doing so well, then we're kind of held back. And we carry a burden, and we pray, and we offer words of encouragement. It's not easy. Ministry is not easy. It's not something for everyone. Jesus said, count the cost. Count the cost before you embark on the journey of discipleship. And I think most of us already counted the cost and said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Help us to stand by that commitment and to stay faithful to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for being here. Those online, appreciate it. We'll go to 2 Corinthians 7 next time.